Good morning, good morning, good morning. I think if we all were to go get in our cars and go home, then a sermon has already been preached that the power of Jesus breaks every chain. Amen. Amen. And you are in a place this morning where I feel His Spirit and I know He's here. You know, a lot of times people ask me, where do you go to church? And I'll say, in a barn, in a vineyard. And obviously that catches their attention really quickly. But oftentimes, the second question that will follow that is, why do you choose to go there? And I think the one thing that always comes to mind is authenticity. Authentic. And I just want to tell you guys, Living Vine, thank you for always being authentic. This morning, we're going to continue our journey in Luke. We're going to be in Luke 15, specifically in verses 11 through 32. But we're going to kind of dabble through the whole chapter. But I want to start this morning by telling you a story. I'm going to pick on my youngest, Easton, for a minute. He's looking at me with those big eyes like, uh-oh, what's daddy about to say? I was at my neighbor's house one afternoon. We were working on my truck, and I think we were trying to put some running boards on it. But anyway, go out. There we go. I was at his house, and we were underneath the truck, covered in grease and dirty and nasty, and Amy had left to go to the store, I believe, and Easton had forgotten that I was down at the neighbor's house. And as I was laying under the truck, I could hear in the distance a very faint but deep cry. And not a I stubbed my toe cry, not a I fell off my bicycle cry, but this cry of scream and tears and desperation and panic. And all I could hear in the distance was the cry of, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. I didn't finish what I was doing, obviously. I didn't wash my hands. I didn't see how bad it was. And before my body and mind said, hey, move, I was already moving. Something in me heard that cry, and I was moving, and I ran to him. I scooped him up. I didn't stop to say, hey, what's going on, until I had him in my arms. I didn't care if I was nasty or dirty. I didn't even know what was wrong yet. I just knew he was either in trouble, he was hurt, he was scared, something. But nothing mattered in that moment until I got to him, because his son needed his father. And this morning, I want to suggest to you that instinct, that drop everything and run, that moment that your child cries out, is not just a father or a mother's love for a child or his son. It's a picture of something that's eternal. Because there's a father who runs this morning, and we're going to take a look at that in Luke 15, and we're going to watch him do that. But there's a question that I want you to hang with this morning. Not one that you've got to answer out loud, obviously, but one that I want you to think through and hang on this morning as we travel through Luke 15. And that's this question. Which son are you this morning? Are you the son that's in the far country, or the one standing outside refusing to go in? Keep that question close, and we're going to come back to it. I want you to look at this bag, this duffel bag. It's packed, it's zipped, it's ready to go. Wherever, however, to whatever place. I want you to carry this image. The son in the store this morning did not leave his father the day he walked out the door. He left the father the day he decided in his heart that he would rather have the inheritance than the relationship. The bag was packed well before he ever walked out the door or anybody saw him carrying it. Some of us are sitting in church this morning and you've got a bag packed already, and nobody else can see it, and nobody knows it's there, but you do. So before we get to that son that went off into the far country, you need to know that there's something that Jesus wants to talk about in Luke 15. And why is Jesus even telling this story to start with? Now, why is he even bringing this story up? So if you open your Bibles to Luke 15, we're going to read verses 1 and 2. It says, "And now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" See, Luke tells us that the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and he was spending time with them, he was having a meal with them, and the Pharisees and the scribes were all grumbling, mad, complaining that Jesus was spending time with them. That's why this chapter even exists, because in that culture, it wasn't a small social nicety or something just nice to do. If you sat down to have a meal with somebody in that culture, what you're saying is that you accepted them. They're standing with God, and the man across from you, right, was somebody that you brought in and that you accepted. The religious leaders at that time couldn't fathom that somebody who called themselves holy in Jesus would sit down with sinners. So they were grumbling, they were complaining. So when they asked the question, Jesus answers them, not with an argument, right? But he tells them three stories, three parables, one stacked on the other, each one building on the last. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter, but in summary, in Luke 15, 3 through 10, he tells us that first, a shepherd was going to leave 99 sheep to go after the one that was lost. And when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, he calls his friends, right? And they celebrate and they rejoice and they have a good time because he found the one lost sheep. Right, and then we go to the next parable about a lady who loses one of 10 coins. Lights the lamp, sweeps her house, trying to find that coin. When she finds it, again, she calls her friends, calls everybody in the village. They come over, they celebrate for the one that's lost. And historians tell us that those 10 coins probably were not just like 10 coins in a change purse, right? She didn't pull a handful of quarters out of her pocket and lose one and go rolling under the couch, right? It says that those 10 coins probably were part of a dowry or a headdress, a string of coins that she was wearing that signify who she was, right? It says it showed everybody that she was married. And that losing one of those coins was just not losing a coin. It was part of her identity. So losing one of those out of that was losing part of her identity. And so that's why she tried so hard to try to find the coin to start with. And then we move to the best one of all. A father with two sons, and then one leaves. Right? See the pattern. Right? A sheep is one animal out of 100. A coin is one piece out of 10. A son, one person out of 2. Jesus is climbing the ladder, right? He's moving more valuable, more worth in every of the parables that he's telling. But the story's in the same. Something was lost. Somebody went looking. Or someone was standing there waiting and watching, aching for whatever it was to show back up. And when it did, there was joy. There was celebrating. But see, this is not a new posture for God. Centuries earlier, through the prophet of Ezekiel, the Lord says, "I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. I will seek the lost, and I will bring them back. I will bring back the strayed." And when Jesus stands in the flesh, and he says in John chapter 10, "I'm the good shepherd," the good shepherd lays down his life. He's telling us that prophets has walked into the room. Later in this own gospel in Luke in chapter 19, it will tell us that for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is telling the Pharisees and us something about the character of God underneath all those stories. God is a seeker. He's a watcher. He does not shrug at the lost. He goes after it. And he stands at the window aching for it to return. And when it comes home, heaven throws a party. The very thing religious leaders found offensive, Jesus is showing us is the heartbeat of heaven. That's the foundation. Now let us dive deep into that third story, the third parable. So if you've got your Bibles, let's look at verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them came to his father. Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. Note that. He divided the property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he took and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living, and he went and he had spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed the pigs, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So we see in Luke 15, verse 12, he goes to his father and he says, hey, give me my share that's coming to me. So I want you to really think about and focus on how brutal that request actually is, especially in this day and time in this culture. Under Jewish inheritance law, the firstborn or the oldest would receive double portion, and any other younger son or sons would receive a single portion in this age, right? So in this story, the older son would get two-thirds and the younger son a third. So he goes to his dad, he says, hey, give me mine. But asking for this in the Jewish culture in this day is basically going to your father and saying, I wish you were dead. You're just basically a walking corpse to me. Give me what you owe me. Right? And in verse 12, it actually says the father divided his property between them both. Not just the younger son. Right? That detail matters because it means the older brother had already, he got what belonged to him, that what was legally his, the father had given him already too. So he wasn't waiting on his own inheritance. Father gave it to him. That's important. We'll come back to that a little bit later on. And so the father does something very unthinkable. He gives it to him. He doesn't lecture him. Right? He didn't say, no, I'm going to lock this money up in a safe. When you turn 21, come get it. Right? He hands it to him. He didn't chain his son to the house and says, no, not until you get to a certain age. Because at that point, if he was to lock him down or say no, right, he's not a son anymore, he's a prisoner. So the younger son takes everything, and Scripture says he took it to a far country. And there he squandered everything, right? Squandered all his property in reckless living. Everything that the father had worked for, everything that had been given to him out of love, poured out, gone. Empty. And then when it was all gone, right, a severe famine came over the land, and the young man wanted to try to gain independence. He was in need. So what did he do? He went to somebody and he hired himself out. He went to a citizen in that country and says, hey, I need work. So they go, so what they do? Send him to feed the pigs. And he was so desperate and he was so in need as he was feeding the pigs. The Bible says that he was longing just to eat what the pigs were eating. And for a Jewish son, there could not have been a lower place that he could have landed. You'll see, in that time, a far country, he probably was in Gentile territory. And we've walked through Luke, we've talked about as Jesus' journey, right? That he probably was with the Gentiles at this point in time. And in that day and age, pigs were considered unclean, right, based on the law in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so he was in a space where he could not be at a lower place, not only feeding pigs, but wanting to eat with the pigs. See, this is not just a story about him running out of money. It's a picture of a total unraveling, a place that he was so far from, so forfeited of everything that he knew, everything that he was, that he had lost the very identity that he was born into. And yet, even here, even in that moment, The invitation of God doesn't close. See, the prophet Isaiah promised in the Bible, he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God who for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, 6, and 7. The door back is never the problem. The distance is. Today, the far country is not only geographical anymore. It's emotional. It's digital. It's relational. It's spiritual. The far country may not be a distant nation. Sometimes it looks like sitting on the couch or in the bed scrolling for 3 hours because we don't want to think about where we are in life. We don't want to think about the pain that we're facing or the anxieties, as Josh talked about last week. Sometimes for us, that far country looks like another bottle. Looks like another prescription. Looks like another website. Something, another promotion that we think will finally satisfy what we're looking for. Sometimes the far country is not really that far outside the church. Sometimes it's sitting on the third pew while your heart isn't here. We live in a culture that teaches us to curate and create our own image instead of confessing our own brokenness. Let's say that again. We live in a culture that teaches us to curate an image that says everything's okay instead of confessing our own brokenness. We know how to post smiles while privately carrying our own bags. We know how to answer, "Nah, I'm good," while secretly wondering whether anyone would still love us or care for us or reach out to us or run to us if they knew our real story. If that describes you this morning, some version of being in the far-off country that you never meant to end up in, hold on and keep listening. Because the last part of the story is written just for you. The far country actually leads you. Right here. Is it that? There. Is that good? Jonathan, thank you for the rescue. So this is where the far country actually leads. See this bucket? Right? A bucket, a pair of gloves that look like dirt, that smell like an animal pen. A stomach empty, wanting to eat what the pigs were fed. Everyone has a version. Everyone has a story of that bucket. It doesn't always look like this. Sometimes it looks like exhaustion, shame, or a life that got smaller and smaller and smaller until you were doing things you never imagined you would do just to get by. Let's look at verse 17. The Bible says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread to eat, but I will perish here with hunger? Right? So he said, the Bible says that he came to himself, which in the Greek means that it was a sense of like waking up, like coming out of a fog. A man returning to his right mind. That's not manufactured guilt. That's clarity breaking through. Understanding that he is called and has an identity in something that's far off, but he comes to his senses. And there's something about being in the pig pen. There's something about being in the rock bottom. There's something about thinking and wondering, how did I get where I am, that strips away every lie. The far country promised freedom, but it delivered chains. It promised pleasure, but it left him empty. It promised independence, but now he's feeding somebody else's pigs. Sin always advertises liberty. And it always delivers slavery. The enemy never will show you the pig pen while he's trying to sell you the ticket to the country. Something here breaks through with him. He remembers his father's house. He remembers that even the hired servants of his father have more enough than what he's got now. So what does he do? He gets up and he starts walking home. And he's rehearsing this speech. If you look at 17 through 9, let's read 18 and 19. He says, he starts saying to himself, this is what I'm going to say to my dad when I get there. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Right? He's rehearsing this to himself. He starts walking home. He starts rehearsing this apology speech. He's planning to come back as a servant. He's got no idea what's waiting for him on the other side when he gets there. But let's look at verse 20. It says, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off. That's important. While he was a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. So while he was still a long way off, the father standing out there, he sees his son coming. What does that mean? He was watching. The father had been watching. He had been standing out on that road day after day, scanning the horizon, looking for a shape or something that might be a resemblance of his son. And he did not know when, he did not know if, but he was standing out there watching with a hope that something was coming home. And the moment he saw him, before the son ever said a single word, before he could ever get out the apology speech that he rehearsed, the father did something that nobody in that culture did. In the first century Jewish village of life, older men did not run. It was undignified. It meant he had to hike his robe up, expose his legs, something a man of his position and standing would not do in public, not for anybody. Because in those village customs, in that part of the world, right, it would call shame on him. A son who had squandered his father's inheritance among Gentiles and returned home in disgrace should have expected to face a public ceremony of rejection. They would take them to the edge of the village. They would break a clay pot in front of the village and him, signifying that he was cut off. If that custom or something like that was part of the world that Jesus' listeners knew, then the father, listen to this, the father was just not running to embrace his son. He was running to reach him before the village could shame him. So that whatever contempt that was going to fall, whatever shame that was going to fall on the father being undignified in the sprint to his son than his son coming home ungrateful. Doesn't that sound familiar? Because 2,000 years later, another son would walk outside a city and he would carry our shame, he would endure our rejection, he would wear our humiliation so that we could wear his righteousness. The father ran through the village. Jesus would walk to Golgotha, both willing to bear our shame so the sons could come home. Isn't that good news? He didn't wait for his son to reach him. He ran anyway. He didn't wait for the apology. He didn't wait to see if his son already had learned his lesson or had it all right. He says from a long way off, he broke loose and ran. Paul would later write some of the clearest words of all Scripture in Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us that while we were sinners, Christ still died. While we were a long way off, not after we were cleaned up, not after we rehearsed apology speech, not after we got ourselves together. Ephesians says, but now in Christ Jesus, who were once were far off, have been brought by the near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. This is exactly what happened to me the day Easton started crying. I didn't wait to hear what was wrong. I didn't want to know what was his sentence was finished. I heard a cry. I ran because my son needed me. And Jesus is saying the same thing. He's doing the same thing. And when he gets to his son, let's look at 22. The father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for my son was dead, is now alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So he says, hey, bring the best robe, bring a ring, bring shoes, put it on him. Son had this whole speech, wanted to be a servant to his father, and the father didn't even let him finish. He doesn't say, let's see how it goes, let's put him on probation. No. He says, get the best robe in the house and bring it out here. And in Scripture, it's the same type of verbiage that's used when Jacob is given a robe to Joseph. It's the same verbiage when Pharaoh dresses Joseph in restored honor in Genesis. A robe was never just a piece of fabric. It was a public statement of who you belong to. The father calls for a ring. The ring that carried the family seal that gave the bearer of that ring the authority to act and do business in family's name. The very thing that Pharaoh put on Joseph's hand when he brought him the power. Then he calls for sandals. He says, hey, come bring sandals and put on his feet, because in that household, only servants were barefooted. And only sons and free men wore shoes. Every single item was a reversal. Rags to a robe, empty hand to authority, bare feet to sandals of belonging. Every item was a representation of a reversal of where he had been to where he was at now. Isaiah writes the promise. He says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61:10. The son did not earn his way back into the family because he never was out of it. And then the Bible says that the father called for the fatted calf, one that they were waiting for, one of the most significant celebrations the family could throw. And this is where the story stops being just a story about a good father. It starts being about something Jesus himself was doing at the very table, eating with sinners, with religious leaders looking on in disgust. The seeking shepherd, the searching woman, the running father, all three of them are pictures of who Jesus is. He's not describing a distant God who eventually softens. He's describing himself, the one who came, in his own words, to seek and save the lost. And centuries later, at the cross, this same welcome cost him everything. This father ran to meet his son on nothing more than strength of his own love. But the welcome you and I have been given at the cost of the Father is his own son. Jesus stepped into the far country of sin and of death himself and put that robe over us. The righteousness that covers our shame. That's not a loophole, but a payment. He did it so that we might receive adoption as sons, as Ephesians 1:5 calls. Not as hired servants, but as children with a ring on our hand and a place at the table. Grace was free to the son in this story because, praise God, because it wasn't free to the one telling it. But see, Luke don't end the story right there. And if we stop here, we miss half of what Jesus was saying to these men who were grumbling in the first place, right? The older son was in the field. He hears this music. He hears dancing. And when he finds out what it's about, Scripture says he was angry and refused to go into the house. He was mad. He was pouting. Think about this for a second. Party's happening. His brother, who probably had been assumed dead by that point, or gone forever, shows up. He's home, and he won't go in the house. If your story is not the far country, if you've never left, listen to this. Think about a tally board. Because that's what the older son had been keeping. A tally mark, a checklist. Without ever saying it out loud, he says to his dad, when the dad comes and says, hey, he says, but listen, I served you. Right? Look at verse 25. It says, the older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother come, and your father has a fatted calf. But he was angry, refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. And this is what he said. Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends, but yet your son of yours comes, and you who has devoured your property with prostitutes and killed the fatted calf for him. He'd been keeping a tally chart. He'd been keeping a tally mark. Right? He'd been, I've served you, I've done this, I've done that, I've not done this, I haven't done that. He did, you did, I didn't. He's keeping this mark, and he's like, I served you, and every tally mark on this board, year after year, task after task, sacrifice after sacrifice, he was waiting that it was going to finally pay off at some point. That's its own kind of far country. You do not have to leave the house to be lost. I'll say that again. You don't have to leave the house to be lost. You can be standing at the table every single week doing everything right on the outside, but still keeping a tally mark on the inside instead of resting in your own sonship. Well, I do it a little bit better than they do. I don't sin as bad as they do. I go to church every Sunday. The older brother syndrome doesn't just happen in Luke 15. It happens every day. It says, I've served longer, I've given more, I've sacrificed more, I've never done what they did, and slowly grace becomes wages. Grace becomes payment. Grace becomes, I'm going to work for it. Listen, churches split because of the older brother syndrome. Marriages grow cold because of the older brother syndrome. Ministries die because of the older brother syndrome. Family stop talking because of the older brother syndrome. The younger brother broke the father's rules, but the older brother broke the father's heart. One son was lost through rebellion. The other lost through religion. And the father's answer to him was the same thing, just as tender as the robe was to the younger brother. Son, you're always with me. And all that I have is yours. So he'd already been given everything too. The Bible tells us that when he divided the property and divided the inheritance, he'd already given the older brother everything that belonged to him. But yet, he's still keeping tally marks. The father doesn't scold him. He reminds him of what's true the entire time. That you are my son. Everything I have was already yours. And this is the same thing that Paul means when he tells the church in Galatia. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You know, Jesus never tells us if the older brother ever went in. He leaves that open-ended. Because I don't really think he's talking about a family story He was just talking to the Pharisees, standing in him. I think he's talking to us. The door is open. And whether we walk through it is still being decided by every one of us sitting in here. Here we are. Some of you carried this bag in here this morning. Nobody knows. Your spouse don't know. Your kids don't know. The church don't know. But God does. And here's the beautiful part. He never asked you to unpack it before you ever came home. He just asked to come home. Because sons don't unpack the baggage. Fathers do. The greatest miracle in Luke 15 is not that the son found his way home. It's that the father never stopped watching the road. Church, he's still watching. You know, I think about Easton that afternoon quite often. Because when I heard him crying, I did not run because he had earned anything. I didn't run because he had been the perfect son that day and done everything right. I ran because he was my son. He was hurting, and that's all I needed to know. And that's what our Father does too. He doesn't wait at the edge of the road to see if we got our stuff together first, to see if we're perfect, to see if we sinned a little bit less this week. He is there waiting, not wondering if we got our speech right when we get there. He sees us and he breaks loose. And he runs. And he comes after us. He seeks us. So I want us to come back to the question that I started with this morning. Which son are you this morning? Every person in this room is somewhere in this story. Some of us have packed the bag. Some of us are in the pig pen. In a place that we never thought we would ever be. Some of us are walking home. And then some of us are standing outside the party refusing to go in. But the one thing that's true in every one of these scenarios is that every single one of us desperately needs the Father. As Johnny and the team make their way back up here, this morning I think God's not only asking us a question, I think he's issuing a calling. And it lands a little differently depending on where you're sitting at. So let me challenge you. As I was preparing for this morning, as I read and constantly read and constantly read and prayed, I just felt the Spirit stirring. And so I'm just going to challenge you based on where you're at. If you're lost this morning, meaning you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't have the sonship that I've been talking about with that Father in heaven. If you are lost this morning, hear this clearly. Maybe you're far off, don't look nothing like a pig pen. Maybe it just looks like distance. But listen to what I'm saying to you. No amount of failure places you beyond the reach of God's grace. Nothing you did last night, nothing that you've carried for 30 years, not one thing that you ever told another soul, The Father is not standing at the edge of the porch waiting to see if you earned your grace. He is already running and calling your name. And he's saying, hey, I want you to be my son. I want you to be my daughter. I want to put this robe on you. I want to put these sandals on your feet. And I want to call you son, or I want to call you daughter. If you are a believer this morning, the calling is just as real. It may be harder to hear, because it's not about getting saved again. It's about how you live, that you already are in the house. God's acceptance of you was never based on your performance. It's based on relationship. You're not on trial. You're not one bad week away from losing your seat at the dinner table, your ring on your hand or your robe. That's not how it works. The robe isn't probationary. It's a placement. And God is calling you to rest in that instead of trying to re-earn your salvation week to week. You don't have to re-earn it every morning. Because once you're in the family, you're in the family. And church, all of us that are in this room, this parable is a calling on how we treat people who walk through our doors still carrying the smell of a far-off country with them. A church, believers that reflect the Father's heart and don't run on suspicion. It runs on restoration. God is calling us to be a house that sprints toward broken people rather than waits a safe distance to see if they clean it up first. Every single one of those is the same calling wearing a different uniform. Run like the Father. Don't stand like the brother. I just ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And if you would stand. I want you to understand that this invitation was never about what you bring. And long before this parable was ever told, God said through Isaiah, come everyone who thirsts. So here's my question to you. No matter which one of those three you fall into, what is the far country you need to walk out of today? What bag have you been carrying that's already been offered by Jesus to be unpacked? And here's the biggest question of them all. Will you answer the call and let Him run to you? So as the team plays, let those questions settle over you. He's running to you. In the name of Jesus, in that name that breaks every chain that we sing about before. One that brings a reckless love. Not because Jesus isn't in control, but because He loves you so much that really there's not an English word to define what that looks like. Father, I'm reminded of the thief on the cross. When he gets to heaven, when he got to heaven, and people wanted to know why he was there, I'm sure his response was because a man on the middle cross said, I could be here. So God, I don't know where people are at in their walk, in that story, wherever they fall. Whether they're they've got their bags packed, whether they're on the road home or, God, they're still in the far country. My prayer is, God, that you will run to them this morning and you will meet them right where they are. God, we praise you. We thank you for that. And we believe in the name of Jesus, the name above every name, that you will do just that. Amen.